Let's begin. What's the last thing we did last week? Anybody remember?
Source sheet.
Yes, we have a source sheet that I have right here. What was the last thing we discussed?
What if the next last week?
Yes, last week. I'm going to start testing. I'm going to start testing you. I'm going to start testing you. Yeah, no, that doesn't matter. I made that source sheet. I know it's on it.
Wait, which? I'm in the wrong.
Do you have a source sheet?
Another here.
I have a source sheet.
You've got access. Okay.
I'm in the wrong place anyway.
What does that have to do with these emails?
Thank you.
Wait, no, for that I have to.
I don't know. I wasn't here.
I'm glad he shared it. Debbie, I'm glad he shared it with you before he sent it. Okay, let's begin. I was testing you. What was the last thing we did? Where we are is in consequence because we're in so many different places at once. We're in chapters 13, 14, and 15 all at one time. We're really in chapter 13, but we spent a class going over chapter 14 and 15, kind of get a bird's eye view of the story. What actually is the story of Shimshon? I call it Operation Shimshon. I called it Operation Shimshon, meaning this was God's plan. Take a guy and give him an overactive or a particular propensity towards. An overactive view is what I was looking for, but I was not going to actually put that on tape. But the lust for women, and particularly Plishti women, and that's part of the issue. And we see that right from the beginning when he comes back with the declaration that he's fallen in love with a Philistine woman and his mother and father go ballistic on him. And the Navi says, not to worry. Ne'ashemi. This is by God's orchestration. God's seeking a pretense against the Plishtim. And the way God is going to do this is by taking a guy like Shimshon, making him lust Philistine women, sending him into their midst. And then, at the same time, Shimshon is a guy with a temper and the strength to make that temper quite dangerous. The result of which is that every time he turns around, he's angry at another group of Plishtim. And he goes and he kills them, and he kills this 30 group, and he kills that one, and he kills this one, and that. Before you turn around, the Plishtim see him as public enemy number one. But he keeps coming back to them, and he keeps falling in love with other Philistine women, and he keeps going back, and this thing goes back and forth several times, at least four times, before Shimshon is finally done in by Delilah. And we'll come back. So that's where we left off, and we left off with this sense that everything about Shimshon's life is preordained. Everything that he does is predetermined. Every decision he makes, he decides to fall in love with the Philistine woman, that's not his decision, that's God's decision. He decides to get angry at the friends, and he sees this lion and this honey, and he recognizes that this is an opportunity to poke fun at the Plishtim, and then they get back at him. That's God's doing. And he goes and he kills 30 Plishtim in the marketplace. That's God's doing. And he goes back to his wife a year later because he wants her anyway, even though he believed that she was unfaithful to him. That's God's doing. And he gets angry when he finds out that she was given away to somebody else. All that is God's doing. Everything that happens, happens because that's the mechanism by which God is operating against the Plishtim. Shimshon is essentially a predetermined robot. And that's the impression we left off with at the end of last class. I'm not sure we did ask the question, but that's essentially the question that we need to begin today, which is that assertion that everything about Shimshon's life is preordained is remarkable and theologically very uncomfortable.
Right, because what happens to free will?
Right. Theologically, extremely uncomfortable. Here you have a human being who commits gross atrocities, forgetting for a moment the vengeance against the Plishtim, but just his whole relationship with the Philistine women is quite inappropriate, and yet we seem to justify all of his behavioral deviance by saying, well, this is God's doing. And the distance between God made him do it and, quote, God made me do it, is very thin and very dangerous. So that's essentially the core question we need to begin to explore, the theology of what I'm suggesting and what the Navi is suggesting. I wouldn't dare make this suggestion, right? But this pasuk, Perek Yudalet, pasuk Dalet, Vavi v'ima lo yadu ki mi Hashem hi ki to'anau mivakesh mi plishtim. This is by divine orchestration. This is God is making him do it. He's falling in love with the Philistine woman because God wants him to. This is very remarkable. This is really the notion of transgressing something because we're doing something inappropriate because God made him do it. It's really quite theologically difficult to understand.
How many ordained individuals do we have like this? Is there anybody else? It's everything he does is preordained.
That's an interesting question. Is there anybody else? Do we have any other precedents for it? I'm going to reserve answering that question for a little while. Because I have a complicated answer to it, but we'll get there.
It's a pretty stark assertion.
Correct. It's a very stark assertion. It's really quite remarkable. And it's extraordinary. It could be unique, but even if it's unique, it's still theologically difficult. Now, it is true that we have a concept that free will is not an absolute, meaning there are circumstances that we know of that free will is denied a person.
But this is still a little different.
Correct, and I want to point out that difference. And I want to point out what that example. Right. Correct. The classic example is Paro, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's the classic example of an individual who's denied free will. God hardens Paro's heart. He refuses to let them go because God won't let him let them go, and therefore he ends up getting punished. And of course, the Mefarshim all ask the question, how do you have somebody for whom God punishes them, but they didn't have the ability to do tshuva? Somewhat a contradiction. So if you take a look on the same source page that I gave you last week, and I have extra copies if you don't have. Pass that down. Any others? Lots of extras. There's a second side to the one that I'm giving out now, but that's most of you don't have it. That's okay. I don't think we're going to get to the second side today, so that's why. The one I made for today has two sides to it. So.
The front is the same?
The front is the same. That's why I'm giving it out. If we get to the second side, we'll get it. If you take a look in source number two is a quote from the Rambam, and this is the famous Rambam dealing with the question of Paro. How could God say of Paro that I will deny him the right, the ability to do tshuva, I will harden his heart. So the Rambam writes, Ve'efshar she'echta adam chet gadol, or chata'im rabim. It's conceivable that a person can be so evil and commit such atrocious transgressions. Ad she'iten adin lifne dayana emet, to the point where his judgment, his punishment before the ultimate judge, shehei piro'on b'zeachet al chataim elu she'asar b'ratzono midato shemonin mimenu hatshuva. It could be that the punishment for the sins that he did, the sins transgressed, were done willingly of his own free will. The punishment, however, is that the ability to repent over those sins, to do tshuva, is denied. We don't give him the ability to repent. What purpose would this serve? So that he'd be punished with the full brunt of the law, meaning that if you allow him the ability to repent, then you're stuck with the moral challenge, right? Suddenly Paro comes along and says, oh, you know what, I feel terrible about the fact that I threw the children into the river and I drowned them and I killed all the male boys, etc. I regret it. Chatati, aviti, beshati, chet, al tshuva, al vidui. Now what are you going to do? Now you're going to punish him? But he said, I was remorseful. On the other hand, look at the terrible things he did. So there comes a point at which the person's evil is so bad that you really have to just deny them the ability to repent so that you can then punish them for all the transgressions that they did when they were acting out of the full depth of their evil. That's essentially what the Rambam's assertion is, and that's how he addresses the question of how God could harden Pharaoh's heart, by saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh Parah had done all these terrible things. In other words, the punishment of the plagues was for the evil of the enslavement. It wasn't for the evil of not letting them go. That too was part of the punishment for the hundreds of years of slavery that he had committed. Essentially a concept of an onesh without the ability to do tshuva. That, says the Rambam, is not uncommon.
Is that true for all of us?
No, but it's true for, says the Rambam, it's true for certain people whose evil reaches such a depth that that's part of their punishment. There's different types of punishment, and the person can reach a point of evil that's so bad that their punishment is that they're denied the right of free will to do tshuva for their crimes. But that, and there is, if you think about it, there's a parallel in the modern legal system also. Right? A person commits certain crimes, and then comes before the court. You know, it's like the famous joke about the person who kills his parents and then throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. There comes a point where it becomes absurd. Right? So you have to punish the person for the evil of their crime, regardless of whether they say I'm remorseful and I have charata, and it doesn't work.
Oh, why is it put in those terms? Why is it put in a term of no longer having free will instead of saying, fine, but when you get to a certain point, God just doesn't accept your...
Well, because he's dealing with the pyro question, right? He's dealing with the pyro question. Why was it that God says, I will harden his heart so that he won't let you go, and therefore I will be able to execute the punishment. So he's dealing with it on that level. And the legal system, you can deal with it on a different level.
Right.
But on the theological level, when you're dealing with God's interaction with human beings, then it's dealt with differently. But it's still different from the Shimshon case. No, that's my point. That's what Adina was saying before, that it's not parallel, and that's exactly what I wanted to point out, was the contrast. Right. It's the notion of a person whose sins are willful, whose punishment, therefore, is regardless, is against their will, or with the inability to do tshuva, but that's not unprecedented. That we have examples of. The classic one being Paro. The notion of Shimshon makes us uncomfortable because it's not the punishment that we're talking about, it's the transgressions. It's the immorality that's being presented to us as an act or of a sin that's being done because God's orchestrating the immoral act rather than the punishment. That's what makes Shimshon so much more problematic for us.
Going back to Paro, though, couldn't it be said that his evilness was against the Yehudim, the Jews, as opposed to when it came to his own people, that he wouldn't have been hardened? He would have just said, get out, because he has a softness for his own people. So Hashem hardened his heart so that he had to get the full extent of his transgressions, even though, you know, and his people too.
Yeah, there are many ways of addressing the power question.
Well, as opposed to saying that you're taking away your free will because you need to get punished, I'm taking away that option for free will. But here, there was a possibility that power would have granted, you know, freedom because he wasn't fully evil and he was going, he cared about his own people.
Where did you get that from?
Well, taking away that option. Because he hated and wanted to keep us slaves, but he didn't want to hurt his own people, per se. And then by having all these plagues and you're hurting your own people,
maybe you think, okay, yeah, just go, because I don't want to hurt my people.
It's possible that Barbanel has a different approach to dealing with the power question, where he says where he would, no human being is capable of withstanding the kind of plagues that God was going to bring upon them, and therefore he strengthened his will in order to give him the ability to be able to say yay or nay of his own free will. There's all kinds of different approaches to dealing with the power question. If we were studying Shemot, we would address that in more detail. My concern is not so much how to deal with the power question, but to recognize that we have such a concept in our lexicon of commentary.
But I would say then it would be individual as to why Hashem did that.
Could be, but it's still the notion of Hashem punishing even against the or denying a person's right to do tshuva, that's a concept I have well documented. Whether it's applicable in fullest to power, etc., is not my issue. But I have such a precedent. What I don't have, and what I wanted to point out, is the precedent to Shimshon, or the parallel to Shimshon, is very different, because here it's the transgression. That's what my point is, to point out the difference. The difference between what the Rambam is dealing with and what we're dealing with is that here it's the transgression, here it's the act that seems to be orchestrated by God. And that's really quite remarkable. Now, there is one place where in the Medrash, the rabbis inserted this concept into a biblical story, even though it's not on the text. In other words, and I want to make this very clear, the story as we have it of Shimshon, the text presents us with this notion that this act that is on the face of it immoral is being orchestrated by God. We have one other place where the text makes no references to whether or not the act is being orchestrated by God or not. The act is presented to us as immoral, and the rabbis saw in it God's orchestrating hand. So the Medrash almost inserts into one other episode a kind of Shimshon theme, if you will. Where is that story? That story is Yehuda and Tamar. And it's a remarkable medrash. And the story of Yehuda and Tamar, you're all familiar with the story of Yehuda and Tamar, right? The story of Yehuda and Tamar, there are actually quite a number of parallels in the text between the circumstances of Yehuda's story with Tamar and the circumstances of Shimshon. And I think it's part of those parallels that Chazal saw, just technical parallels, including the name of the city, where Yehuda and Tamar meet when she hides herself as a prostitute, is in Timnah, or Timnat. And the pasuk there is, if you take a look in Bereshit, Perek Lamed Chet, I believe. Pasuk Yudalad, or Pasuk Yudbet. What page? Don't know.
We have page
46.
45,
yeah. 45, 46.
What's the
Pasuk? Yudbet. Vayirbu V'tamot batshua eshet Yehuda. Yehuda's wife also dies. V'yinacham Yehuda v'yal al gozazei tzono. He goes to shear his sheep. Hu v'chira re'eyu ha'adulami timnata. He goes to, of all places, Timna. V'yigad l'tamar l'mo yinei chamich olet timnata l'goz tzono. So here, Yehuda goes to Timnah to shear his sheep. V'tasa b'gdei amunuta mi'alev atachas b'tzi'if atitala v'tesha b'fetach einayim al derech asher al derech Timnata. So she disguises herself as a prostitute. Ki da'ata ki gadaw shela v'ilo nina lo li'isha. And the result, next part, the rest of the story is clear. We know v'yir'er Yehuda, Yehuda sees her, v'yachshvel uzona. She saw, thought it was a prostitute. She covered her face. Pasuk Tetzayin, Vayet Ela El Haderech. He turned from the path and he went to her. And of course, the rest of the story we know. What does he give her as a promise of payment. Gdi izim. I will send you sheep or goat, actually. Minatzon v'tomer, and then she says she wants a guarantee of some sort of a collateral. So at that point, he gives her collateral. When Yehuda goes to Timnath the second time, when he returns to Timnath in order to get to take his wife back after he had abandoned her at the old at the right. To use the colloquialism, left her at the altar. Right? What does he bring to her? When Shimshon goes back, in the beginning of Perek Tetvav, Vahim Yamim be make tzir chitim, Vahivkod Shimshon et ishto, Bigdi izim. He comes back to her with Gdi izim. So between the Gdi Izim and the city of Timnath and the notion of the wife who's missing and Shimshon who threatens to burn the city down, to burn the wheat in the fields, and the people who had threatened to burn her and her father's house down, and ultimately who did kill her and her father by burning them, parallel to the decree that Yehuda had made against Tamar that she should be burnt. All of the parallel, textual parallels led Chazal to a kind of, okay, connect the dots. What is it about the story of Shimshon that we could perceive in the story of Yehuda and Tamar?
He was ordained also.
And here Chazal talk about this, but it's really remarkable. It's not in the text. And I want to make this very clear. This is not in the text. This is in the Medrash. But if you take a look at source 4, or actually 3 and 4, might as well do them both. Vayered Shimshon Timnata. Shimshon goes down to Timnat. So this is a Gemara in Sota. The Gemara connects it to Vihine Chamich Olet Timnata. Connects it to Yehuda who goes up to Timnat. So first the Gemara says, why does, if you're both going from the same geographical region, why does in one pasuk it say you go down to Timnat, and the other pasuk says you go up to Timnat? So the Gemara says, it depends where you start from, where? Physically or spiritually? That's exactly the Gemara's answer. Amara Balazar, Shimshon shenit ganaba k'tiv bayirida. Shimshon, for whom this was a negative, the whole story was gnai, the whole story was horrible. So it says that he went down to Timnah. Yehuda shenit alaba, Yehuda, in the story of Tamar, ultimately ends up taking her, marrying her, having his parents and Chatzron, and having the lineage of Malchut Beit David, k'tiv be'aliyah. There it says that he went up. The next source, which is the Medrash in Bereishit Rabbah, essentially asks the obvious question of what kind of story, how does it come about that Yehuda goes to this prostitute on the side of the road? So if you skip down to the third of the way down, two-thirds of the way down in this Medrash, in the middle of the line, it says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Bikesh la'avor. Rabbi Yochanan says, Yehuda really wanted to pass her by. Bikesh la'avor. What business does he have with a prostitute in Timnath? Vizin men lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu malach, Shehu mimune ala ta'ava. Kadosh Baruch Hu sent a malach who's responsible for lust. Right? The little red devil sitting on the shoulder. No, this is a malach responsible for lust. Amarlo, for desire. Amarlo. He said to Yehuda, hechan ata olech? Where you go? Mechan malachim umdim? Where are kings going to come from if you don't go to Tamar? Mechan gdalim umdim? Where are the great ones of Jewish history going to come from if you don't go to Tamar? So vayet aleh al derech. So he went to her. Baal korcho shelo b'tovato. Against his will. He really said, me? I don't want to do this. Right? The malach made me do it. That's what it says. The malach made me do it.
That's a good one.
Remember that. Now, so again, yeah. This is not in the story. clearly this is not part of the story, right? This is a Medrash's understanding of the story, or trying to understand the deeper machinations of what's going on. But where did Chazal get such a concept? Again, we're not studying Yudin Tamar, we're studying Shimshon, so we can go back to the study of Yudin Tamar and spend all day analyzing it. But my concern is more, where did they get such a concept from? That this is Malach who forced him to do something which is inappropriate, and that's considered appropriate. That's justification for it. Remarkably problematic. Right? Where did Chazal get the answer? Where did it come from? So that's why I said before, I think it came from Shimshon. It's not uncommon to find midrashim which sound outlandish in their context in which they are written, but they're really borrowed from other places in Tanakh. We've talked about this before. Chazal did this all the time. They would take parts of Tanakh and they would superimpose aspects of one story onto another. And by doing so, they connect two stories in a way that makes the whole relationship between the two stories, the parallels and the differences and the distinctions, so much more significant. We've cited in the past many examples of this. The famous Medrash about Moshe looking for running after the sheep, and God saying, "Oh, that's how I'm going to find the leader, by the devotion that he has to his flock." It's essentially a borrowed story from Shaul going looking for his father's lost donkeys and finding Shmuel and discovering that he's going to be the king of Israel. Beginning of Sefer Shmuel. The most famous example, perhaps, is Avram being thrown into the furnace of Nimrod, Nur Kazdim, which is essentially borrowed from Sefer Daniel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being thrown into the furnaces of Nebuchadnezzar for their refusal to bow down to idolatry. Chazal borrowed these stories from Tanakh and superimposed them in other places in order to link the two stories and give us a depth of understanding in each one. So what Chazal was saying by Yehud and Tamar is a fascinating study of Yehud and Tamar. But what I think is clear is that Chazal saw the dynamic of the story of Shimshon in that story, and what aspect of the story did they borrow? The fact that he was acting in his immoral behavior by God's divine orchestrated decree. This was as a puppet of God's intent. And that only intensifies the question. I don't have an answer yet. All I'm doing is trace the question. To broaden the theological foundation of the question.
And even if the two stories are connected, we still don't have a reasoning.
Correct.
For why Shem was teaching.
Correct. And I'm not going to explain the Chazal's interpretation of Yud and Tamar today, but I am going to come back to Shimshon. It's not really, because there it's not in the text, it's in the Medrash. So it's a question of why Chazal borrowed that aspect of Shimshon and put it into Yud and Tamar. That's a different question than why the story took place. Because with the Medrash, I don't have to interpret the story that way. So it's a different question by Yud and Tamar. We could discuss it, but that would be a different conversation. But by Shimshon, we have a very big, by Shimshon, we have a major issue. Shimshon's clear. How is it that we have this malacha ta'ava, if you will, this angel responsible for desire and lust, who's working overtime, been employed to work full time and overtime with Shimshon? How does it work? So, what's the key to the answer? What's the key to the answer? I'm not sure how many unanswered questions we have so far put on the table. We have several.
Does it go back to the mother?
I think it goes back to the. I think it does go back to the mother, but it's a particular aspect.
It's always
the
mother's fault.
No. It's not her fault. But I think it does go back to the mother in a certain sense, because I think the answer to this question lies in the answer to one of the questions we asked before, which is, why does the Navi make such a major issue out of the fact that Shimshon's mother is barren? I'm going to go back to the story of Eshet Manoach. One of the challenges is that there are in fact three stories in Tanakh that parallel each other, and we've talked about them, in which I have a mother who's described as akarav v'lo yalada, as barren without child, Sarah, in the Parshat Noach, Eshet Manoach, and Chana. And in each one, and there are unique circumstances to each one, but there's the parallels between them are really quite striking. We've talked at length about the parallels between between Shimshon and Shmuel. Think about the parallels between Shimshon and Yitzchok for a moment. What are the parallels between Shimshon and Yitzchok? Quite a number. What's the most striking physical characteristic of Yitzchok at the end of his life? He's blind. What's the story of Shimshon at the end of his life?
He's
blinded. What's the most dramatic event in Yitzchok's life? The Akedah. What's the most dramatic event in Shimshon's life? The self-sacrifice to bring the Plishtim down. The Akedah. And there are other parallels too, not the least of them being on a broader level. One of the major themes that philosophers talk about at length with Yitzchok is the fact that there's very little that Yitzchok does in his life of his own initiative. Anthony Steinzel talks about it and others, and everything in Yitzchok's life is passive. Everything happens to him, but he never does anything of his own initiative. The only story we have in Yitzchok's life of his own initiative is when he opens up and redigs the dwells that his father had dug, which isn't really of his own initiative either. Right? Yitzchok is the classic passive personality. Rivka, the blessings, everything's happening to him. He's not orchestrating everything. Everybody else is orchestrating the story of Yitzchok's life. Rivka and Yaakov and Esav and Abraham and finding a wife. He does nothing. He doesn't find a wife. And there's very little that Yitzchok does in his own life. His major event in his life is the Akedah. It's almost as... So some take the approach, and I don't like it, that he's so traumatized by the impact of the Akedah that he can't take initiative at any point in his life. I don't like it because I don't think that's what Chumash is trying to present to us. I think Chumash is trying to present to us is that Yitzchok's life, by its very nature, was not his own. Everything about Yitzchok's life is preordained, is predetermined. He's born when God says he'll be born. And he'll be offered as an Akedah when God says he'll be offered as an Akedah. And he'll find a wife when Abraham's servant goes to the well and God organizes for Rivka to come punct at that moment to the well. Right? Everything about his life is preordained, predetermined, and preorchestrated. Why? It's almost... No, everybody's life operates by free will. It's almost as if there's very little in Yitzchak's life that's of his own... even free will... It almost looks as if he... Where is it? What is he... What initiative, what demonstration of righteousness, of even the Akedah is whose test? Abraham. What happened to Yitzchak in the Akedah?
But if you say he has a passive...
It's more than passive. It's more than passive.
That's the word you use, passive.
Right.
The fact is, that is not...
No, 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 but I said it's more than passive. I started with the notion of passive, but it's more than passive. It's preordained.
So I say, then you can say, okay, so it's preordained, passive. But Shimshon, I can't follow this. It's very difficult.
Yeah, I'll come back to Shimshon in a second, but just stay with
the
Yitzchak for a second.
Not the same, but the concept of their whole lives being preordained, I have difficulty.
Right. So we all have difficulty with that. That's exactly my point. So let's talk about Yitzchak for a second, then we'll come back to Shimshon. So what's the answer by Yitzchak?
He never leaves
Eretz Yisrael. Also, God doesn't let him leave Eretz Yisrael. But the story of Yitzchak, I'll say something which I think is really quite astounding, but I think it's true. Yitzchok should never have been born.
Wow. Well, that's an interesting statement.
And how do I know that Yitzchok should never have been born? No, 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 no. Because his mother was barren until the age of 90. That's the point of the story of his mother being barren. The notion of the mother being barren is that from a Tanakh perspective, I'm talking about Jewish history perspective, I'm talking about natural perspective, but from a, the message in Tanakh, where everything is a message from the Navi. If the message from the Navi is that Abraham and Sarah are barren and have no child until the age of 90 and 90, until the age of 90 and 100, the message is that Alpiteva, by every normal rule of nature, they should not have a child, their Yitzchak should not have been born. And the moment Yitzchak therefore is born, I'll say something, don't misunderstand it, the moment Yitzchak is born, and born in this manner that is so out of extraordinary and so miraculous, it means that his life belongs to Kadosh Baruch Hu. His life is put into this world for a particular mission. The significance of the mother being barren tells me that this child is not operating under the normal parameters of everybody else. The normal parameters of every other human being is that they're born into this world naturally and they have free wills. As Chazal tell us, Hakol b'day shemayim chutz me'yirat shemayim. Everything is by divine, is all our circumstances of life could be determined by God, with one exception. Our fear of heaven, meaning how we react, our spiritual reaction to everything that happens to us is of our own free will. But that's for normal human beings. That's not for a Yitzchak who, by every right and by every law of nature, should never have been born in the first place. His existence is for a unique purpose and a unique purpose only. What that purpose is in the context of Yitzchak is a much broader conversation. The bridge between Abraham and Yaakov, the demonstration that the Jewish people exist only because of God's love and God's creation of the Jewish people. There's all kinds of reasons for why it's necessary for Yitzchak, ben Abraham, to be born in such a manner. It's a much broader. But the notion that the barren mother who has a child by divine decree, that's a pattern that will now emerge in Tanakh three times. And in each case, the common theme between them is that their existence is not the normal run-of-the-mill existence that everybody else lives under. Their very existence in the world is by a divine decree, and therefore their whole lives operate on a different level.
Why did you not include Rachel in that? Because she was so much younger.
Right, because the fact that she was barren was for a very different reason. Remember that she's barren, and it never uses she's barren only because Yaakov has this issue with Rachel and Leah, so God wants to sort of balance it. So the story tells me that her barrenness is of a different nature, different context. God closed her womb. It's different from saying the person's Akara, v'loyalada, she's barren, meaning by the laws of nature, she should never have a child. By Rachel, it says, Vashem sagarat rachma. He closed her womb, meaning that by natural rules, she should be able to have a child. It was just, it was the fact that she wasn't having a child was unnatural. It's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. So I've taken Rachel out of this picture a little.
And the implication being that since he closed it, it would be open.
At some point, once we deal with the issue of Yaakov and his relationship with them, correct. And it was. And not in a supernatural way. I don't need the Navi to come to Rachel to say, okay, now you're going to have a child. She has a child just at some point when Baruch Shalom says, okay, enough. Whereas by Sarah, where I need the Malach to come, there's that Malach again, right? When I need the Malach to come and say, you're going to have a child, it means that they're going to have a child and you're going to name the child this. The very name of the child is predetermined. Yitzchak is going to be is by divine decree. I gave him to you and I'll take him back from you. That's the Akedah. And it's not just theological emuna that Hashem gives us life and Hashem can take life. It's much more concrete with Yitzchak. And if I come back to Shimshon, that's precisely the story of Shimshon, where the Malach comes to her in the middle of the field and says, you're barren. You don't have a child. You're not going to have a child. you know what? I'm going to give you a child. Or I'm going to make it happen that you can have a child. This is, be careful, right? With one provision, and that is, he's mine. Mm-hmm. Meaning, I'm going to determine his mission. The Malach who says to Eshet Manoach that you are going to have a child, in the same breath that he says you're going to have a child, he says two other things. He says, number one, the child is going to be a Nazir. We still have to address the Nazir question, which comes, that's our next unit. And the second thing he says is, "V'hu yachel lehoshia et Yisrael miyad plishtim." Before he's born, this child is going to save Israel from the plishtim. Now, how do you know that? Maybe he's going to decide he wants nothing to do with the plishtim. Maybe he's going to go live in a isolated enclave somewhere in some hilltop and never engage with the plishtim. Right? The answer is no, because the whole existence of Shimshon is going to be directed toward that, like it or not, willfully or unwillfully. So the moment he goes and he finds himself a wife amongst the plishtim, this was by divine decree, this is what God wanted. This is exactly how Shimshon's going to operate. And the question of free will, you're right, he's denied free will. His life doesn't exist on the same level of free will that everybody else is. Why? Because his life should never have existed in the first place. That's the whole point of the introduction that his mother was barren. How do I know this? What's the third example? Chana. Now, Chana does something remarkable. When we talked about the relationship between, or the parallel between Chana and Shimshon, we actually... And we saw the very powerful connections. She's barren. Shimshon is a Nazir. Shmuel was a Nazir. Shimshon dealt with the Plishtim. Shmuel dealt with the Plishtim. After all the parallels were said and done, we pointed out one very significant difference.
She said she's
the correct. One that came correct. Up. Correct. She makes the initiative. She makes the request. So now plug it in. Here you have a wife. Here you have Chana, who's barren, without child, for years. What conclusion does she come to?
She'll give her child to Hashem.
Well, before she comes to that conclusion, with that decision, she comes to a conclusion. I'm not going to have a child. Put me into the same category as a Sarah or an Eshet Manoach. I'm not destined to have a child. Right? There's even a medrash about this by Abraham. By Abraham it says that God took him out into the street, and he told him, "Look up into the stars, and see that. So will you be your children." So Rashi points out. Rashi quotes the Medrash that says that when he says, "Look at the stars," he meant, "Say me itstagninut shelcha, leave your stars." Abraham looked into the stars and saw that he wasn't going to have a child, and God said to him, "I operate above the level of nature. I operate above the level of the stars." What Chazal were pointing out in that Medrash is exactly the same idea, that by every law of nature, they were not supposed to have a child. So the Ribono Shel Olam says, yes, but I'm operating on a different plateau. And to some extent, was what God said about Yitzchak is on a much more global scale. Amzu yetzarti tilati yisapero. God created the Jewish people because of the unique status of Yitzchak. In Shimshon and Shmuel's case, it's one individual. By Yitzchak, it's the entire status of the Jewish people. But what does Chana do? She walks into the Beis HaMikdash and she makes an offer. She makes a deal with God. You give me a child, and I will give him back to you. So, and we pointed this out when we read it the first time. It's a remarkable statement. It's absurd. Who makes such an astounding deal? Why do I want a child? So that I can give him back to the Beis HaMikdash? And that's exactly what she does. She takes this child and she brings him back to the Beis HaMikdash. Shmuel is the only person in Jewish history ever to live in the Beit HaMikdash. According to at least one school of thought, he actually lives in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. As a young child, he's 3 years old. He's a nothing. He's a toddler, and he hears his first nevuah. Nevuah is something you don't receive when you're 3 years old. Nevuah is something you have to work for your whole life. It's an experience. It's an education. It's a spiritual plateau. Shmuel is so young when he receives his first Nevuah, he doesn't know that he's hearing Nevuah. He thinks Eli is calling him. And he goes running to Eli and he says, "Did you call me?" He says, "No, I didn't call you." "Oh, this must be God. Now, if God calls you again, answer." Such a childish story because he's a child. We have no other example of a child of that age receiving Nevuah. But that was the deal Chanah made. You give me a child to finish the job that Shimshon started, and I'll give him right back to you. We'll do this again. And we'll do it right. Shimshon was a Nazir, Shmuel was a Nazir. We'll do it right. And everything about Shmuel was to correct the ills and the problems that we had with Shimshon. But it starts with the foundation that these three stories are connected because of the notion that a person born to a mother who, by laws of nature, shouldn't have a child, and the Navi says, the Malach comes and says, or the Kohen comes and says, you are now going to have a child, and this child is destined for a special mission. The message being, you weren't supposed to have this child. This child is now mine to orchestrate and to direct in a manner I see fit. So that, I think, gives us at least an approach to understanding Shimshon. Particularly, Shimshon is the most acute of all three, because Shimshon is the only one of the three of whom it says that even behavior and actions that are deemed inappropriate by any other standard are also part of the divine plan. It doesn't say that by Shmuel, and it doesn't say that by Yitzchak, but the concept, I think, is the same in all three. But it does leave us with I'm sure it leaves you with the sour, a little bit of an unsatisfied piece, unsatisfied flavor. Certainly does for me too. Because it's still uncomfortable to talk about a human being that literally is a complete and total puppet of God and has no level of accountability. It's still uncomfortable.
Almost like a golem.
Almost like a golem. Right.
You can make a difference.
There are examples of individuals whose mission is preordained, whose mission is predetermined. Mm-hmm. Right. That's essentially what I'm suggesting, is that the mission here of these individuals, their task in life, their role in life, is essentially set in motion before they're born, and they don't have a choice in that regard. Shimshon didn't have a choice to find himself dealing with the Plishtim. Shmuel didn't have a choice dealing with the Plishtim and dealing with the Beis HaMikdash, because that's the mission that Chanah put him on, and that the Ribbono Shel Olam put him on. Yitzchak didn't have a choice to be the Akedah, because that's the mission that the Ribbono Shel Olam gave. There are other examples of individuals who much more explicitly are told, you don't have a choice. This mission was yours from the moment you were born. The classic example is Yirmiyahu. Who is given a mission he doesn't want. And actually, it's worth looking at these psukim, because you'll see the notion. I think it's very powerful. If you take a look at the very opening chapter of Yirmiyahu. What page? First chapter, Perek Aleph.
I got it. 541.
Yep. 541? Okay. And in the art school? Anybody have an art school? Tanakh? One of these days, I'm going to take a break in our regular curriculum, and we're going to do a session on memorizing the structure of Tanakh. It's a lot easier than people think it is. There are 24 books in Tanakh. Not so hard to memorize the sequence of those 24 books. It's actually quite logical. But Yirmiyahu chapter 1. Very beginning of Yirmiyahu. First Nevuah. Very first Nevuah Yirmiyahu receives. Perek Aleph Pasuk Dalet. Vayehi Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor. B'terem etzarcha v'beten yedaticha. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. U'v'terem teitzei meirechem. Before you emerged from the womb, hikdashticha, I sanctified you, I designated you for a mission. Navi l'goyim netaticha. I set you as a navi to the nations of the world. Yirmiyahu says, I can't speak. I'm a nar. I'm a young man. I how can I do this? I can't speak. Parallel to Moshe, who says, how am I going to go to Paro? I can't speak. Al tamar nar anochi. Don't say you are a nar. Ki al kol asher eshlachacha telech. Wherever you go, I will send you. Wherever you to every mission that I send you, you will go. That which I command you, you will speak. Al tirame mipnehem. Don't be afraid of them. Itcha ani, I am with you. Lahatzilechanu, to save you from them. Ki itcha ani lahatzilechanu, Hashem. Veishlach Hashem et yado vayega al pi. Hashem sent forth his hand and he touched his mouth. Vayomar Hashem elai hinei natati dvarai beficha. I put my words in your mouth. I have sent you to nations and to kingdoms to tell them to destroy and to build. To tell them about devastation and destruction and rebuilding and replanting. There's a very striking parallel between this passage and the conversation that God has with Moshe at the burning bush. Did you notice it? Wherever you go, wherever I send you, you will go. You will speak the words that I will say to you. You will be successful. Don't be afraid of them. He says, how can I go? I can't speak. He says, don't worry. You don't have to worry about speaking. I'll put the words into your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. It's exactly the conversation that Moshe has with the Ribbono Shel Olam at the burning bush. Who am I that I'm going to go Paro? Anir al Sfatayim. I can't speak. Hashem says, don't worry, I'll tell you, wherever you go, wherever I send you, you will go, whatever I tell you to do, you'll say, Aaron will be a spokesperson, you'll be successful. It's the exact same conversation. In fact, Chazal borrowed, another one of those examples, where Chazal borrowed from one and adopted and placed on another. The theme of this parak here is that Yirmiyahu's mission as a Navi to Israel as the Navi of destruction, Yirmiyahu's mission was essentially set in place before Yirmiyahu was born. I chose Yirmiyahu for this mission. He doesn't have the right to say no. He doesn't have the ability to say no. Is that not essentially saying he doesn't have free will? Yeah. Limited. Free will is not an absolute. It's limited. We have it in certain circumstances and not others. And Yirmiyahu is being told, you don't have the right to say no to me. Chazal saw in Moshe Rabbeinu that same predetermined mission. Remember all of the midrashim that talk about the itztagnino, the chartumim will come to Paro and say to Paro, you know, that the savior of the Jewish people is going to be born today. And therefore he decrees that the children should be thrown into the Nile. In the text, it never tells us why Paro decrees that the children should be thrown into the Nile. The Medrash builds an entire story around it. That they come to him and they say to Paro, there's a child that's going to be born, he's going to be the savior of the Jewish people, and his downfall is going to be water. Do you remember that? And so he decrees, doesn't see the full extent of the Medrash, that the Nevuah, that the downfall is going to be water because it's referring to the water of the rock of Meriva. So he thinks it's the Nile. So he says, okay, we'll take every male child and throw them in the Nile, and the women are irrelevant to me because they're not part of this mission to save the Jewish people. That's the Medrash. Then this child is born, and he gets saved by the water, and it comes to Paro. And then they have another Medrash, that how he became Aral Sfatayim, the coal and the gold. Remember? In other words, Chazal built an entire genre of Midrashim about how predetermined Moshe's mission was. Now in the text, it's the exact opposite. Moshe's mission is assumed because he cared. Because he cared. Because he went out to see the suffering of his brothers. Because he went out to care about the Egyptian. Because he went out to care about the daughters of Midian. Because when he saw the burning bush, he turned to see. And God saw that he turned, that he cared. So the text gives me one message, And the Medrash presents a completely contrary message, that Moshe's mission was predetermined. Why? Because Chazal saw the link to Yirmiyahu. There are many, many links between Moshe and Yirmiyahu. And methodologically, that's how Midrashim operate. They, to draw our attention to thematic links, they'll paint a picture of one on the other. But the notion that his mission is predetermined is clear in the case of Yirmiyahu. That's essentially, in a much broader scale, that's what I have by Shimshon, that's what I have by Shimshon, that's what I have by Yitzhak. On a much more intense scale. Because it's not only the mission that's predetermined, but there it's their entire being. It's their entire lives. But I still need to find some place to insert or to re-establish some level of free will. It's not conceivable. Otherwise, I don't have a human being. I have a person with a predetermined life. I know when he's born, I know when he's going to die, and I know he's going to act. That's not what the text tells me. The text tells me is that he has a mission, and that mission is predetermined. And not necessarily that every aspect of every decision he takes in his entire life is predetermined. Wherein lies Shimshon's free will? And you certainly have a free will by Shmuel, both Latov and Lera, and you have it by Yitzchak. By Shimshon, which is our discussion, wherein lies his free will?
I have a question before that.
Yeah.
Does he know that he has a mission?
No. I do not believe so. If he did...
None of them knew, did they?
The only one who knew...
Well,
you're talking about none of them, meaning none of the people, but you're asking about Shimshon and the people in Shimshon's life.
Right.
Right? And the people in Shimshon's life, which is essentially Shimshon's father and his mother, of the three, did any of them know that he had a mission in life? The answer is yes, but only one. His mother.
All I'm saying, if he had known, which is saying he had known what the mission was,
right.
You could say he chose the means to achieve the mission.
Correct. And the reason why I don't believe so, at least not at the beginning of his life, is because when he comes back from Timnath the first time to argue with his parents about his choice of wife, the conversation between Shimshon and his parents does not revolve around his mission.
No.
It revolves around, I found a woman of my dreams. She happens to be a plishti. So at least at this point, I don't believe he knew. I think he knew that he was a Nazir. Certainly knew that he was a Nazir. I think he, and we'll see what he saw of his Nazirut status. But the fact that it tells me that if Ivimo lo yadu ki me'ashemi, this was by God's decree that God was organizing this. The emphasis here is dafka that he doesn't know. I think at the end he does.
Don't his both his parents know?
His mother know. No.
But they both.
You'll have to come back to a class several weeks from now to find out why.
But they both knew that the messenger was an angel.
At the end of the parak, yes. What they knew and what they didn't know, we're going to analyze.
Okay.
I'm going to come back to. Remember, we're still in chapter 13, despite the fact that we may be sitting in chapter 15. We're still in chapter 13. We're going to come back to
no,
that.
No, but
so.
In chapter.
Correct.
Yeah.
We're going to
okay.
come back to that.
All right.
We're going to come back to that. For the last question for today, and then we're going to actually adjourn 5 minutes early because I don't want to start this next unit before next class because I want the time to finish. But so this is really the last question. Wherein lies Shimshon's free will?
So that's what we were just discussing.
Right. Where does that
so
free will?
So you're saying he doesn't know, so he did not choose in order to achieve.
Correct. So where does his free will lie?
Could you say certain parts of his life is predetermined, but how he gets to that part is his free choice?
Except that's exactly what the text tells me not so. Right? That's exactly the issue that the text is addressing. How he gets there is the fact that he falls in love with this Pushtit woman, and that's what the Navi is telling me is predetermined. The the fact that he falls in love with this woman from Timnah, that's by divine decree. So it's the means that's essentially set in place by God. That's the problem. Mm-hmm. It's not just the mission, it's also the means. So where lies his free will? He doesn't have a choice about lusting after pleased women. What I'm saying is, after everything that I've said today about the fact that he's predetermined, he's a predetermined mission, a predetermined puppet, after everything that I've said about his mother being a Quran, he's been predetermined, etc., I still believe, on some level, he has some dimension of free will, and it's critical. Because if he didn't, he couldn't be held accountable. And he is held accountable.
Is it by degree?
It's relative to the degree of accountability is relative to each person, but there's one arena of his life that God is not in control of. That he is in complete control of.
His relationship with other people?
No, that's exactly what the Navi is saying. He is in God's control. His anger is in God's control. His strength is in God's control. His love and lust for Philistine women is in God's control. One thing's not in God's control. One aspect of his life.
How do you know all the others?
Because it says so. That's what it tells me. When he fell in love with the pleased woman, that's by divine decree.
Okay, but all the rest that you just...
Because none of the rest is he accountable for. He's only accountable for one thing.
His relationship with God?
Nope.
His
well, not directly.
His
nizirut. His status as a nazir.
But you said he chooses that?
No, he doesn't choose that. But his loyalty to it is his own choice.
Because
meaning,
where his downfall
correct. Comes. Because the moment he abandons it, that's when he loses everything. The moment he tells Delilah, cut my hair and I lose my strength, she cuts his hair and he loses his strength. Why? This is what we're going to talk about in the next class. Because that's where he made a choice.
But if his lust was not in his choice, and clearly his lust was with his son, it's all.
Correct.
I mean, it's so
then what's lust. The purpose of the... that's exactly it. So what our next agenda is to understand... our next mission...
What you're saying is not so great to be so chosen.
Oh. Jewish people have been saying that for years.
Yeah.
Sometimes God should choose... Wouldn't it be nice if God chose somebody else for a change, right? But the notion that in the same breath that God says to Eshet Manoach, you're going to have three messages. You're going to have a child. This child has a special mission. That mission is to deal with the plishtim. In my way. In whatever way I determine. One other equation, one other factor he gives her, and that is his child will be a nazir from birth. The impact that that decision has on Shimshon's life is our next subject of discussion. And that's why I think I don't think there's anything to do with parenting in this particular case. In most other cases, maybe yes, but not in this particular case. All right. So that's our agenda for our next class, is to finish this unit with coming full circle with a discussion of the Nizirut. However, our next class